Good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. Let me ask you at the start here to please be a Berean. I know this is new material for a lot of people. I know you think, like, we never heard this stuff before. So I'm asking you to be a Berean. I'm not asking you to buy it, not asking you to reject it. Just do some study on your own and see what you find. We are looking at the subject of the divine counsel in the issue of spiritual warfare. I want to do a brief review this morning just because this is new to so many people. I think one of the key verses is in Psalms 82, where it says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And I think one of the problems here with understanding this view is translation. Excuse me. I was talking to Jeff this morning. I said, if I'd have been reading this in ESV, but to start with, I might have seen something different. Look at the ESV says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. You got the New American Standard, it says congregation. I'm thinking congregation and rulers? What's that? That's just nothing, you know. I mean, that wouldn't strike your attention as anything, but when you read it in ESV and you're like, wow, that's a little bit different here. Look at the LEB. It says, God stands in the divine assembly. Then it has a little note there. It says, or the assembly of El. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods. Now, this Lexham English Bible, a good dynamic translation, it comes with the Faith Life Bible that Logos does free. So, and if you have not got the Faith Life Bible, study Bible, it is an excellent free resource that will really help you in your Bible study. All right. So the divine council, or the divine assembly, or the assembly of El, whatever you want to call it, in the Hebrew Bible is a symbolic ruling body consisting of Yahweh as the supreme monarch and various supernatural attendants. Now, when you first hear the divine council, it sounds kind of foreign to you, but the concept and imagery of the divine council is woven throughout the pages of the Hebrew Bible. The more you dig into this subject, the more you're going to begin to see how deeply embedded this imagery and concept are in the various strata of the Hebrew Bible. We find this idea not only in the Bible, it's a consensus among the A&E scholars, ancient Near Eastern, you got that by now, right? Ancient Near Eastern, all right, scholars, that every society from the time of the ancient Sumerians around Noah to the time of the Babylonians and the Greeks believed in a pantheon of gods. Something very important to our understanding in this issue, though, is the Council of El is very different than the other pantheons, and that Yahweh is the supreme God. He is God of gods, Lord of lords. His position is not challenged, not threatened. He is the Almighty. He is the sovereign creator of all things, including these lesser deities. So, he's the one who rules. Let me just read you something that I came across this week in my Bible study. Joshua 22:22 says, "The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, He knows." Well, that is El Elohim, Yahweh, and is best translated, Yahweh is the greatest God. Amen? Yahweh is the greatest God. This is not like the other pantheons, okay? He is in charge. He is in control. It is Yahweh alone who has immortality. Speaking of Yeshua, Timothy says in 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. The lesser deities, these watchers, are going to be judged or have been judged by Yahweh. He threatens the judgment of them in Psalm 82. As the psalm goes on, it says, I said you are gods, Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. All right, so they are going to be judged for their sin, for their disobedience to Yahweh. Now, last week we looked at Genesis 1 through 11 and kind of tried to give you a Hebraic worldview, how they would see it. We looked at Deuteronomy 32:8, a very key passage in this understanding. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, Now these are the 70 nations apart from Israel. When he divided mankind, he fixed the border of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, if you're reading that New American Standard, you miss it again. Sons of Israel, most translations have. But that's not the best reading here. Chapter 10 of Genesis gives us the table of nations. And that's the backdrop for Moses' statement that Yahweh is responsible for creation and placement of the nations. We saw that the separation of mankind into 70 nations at the Tower of Babel was by and for the angelic sons of God. It's important to note that Israel is not listed in the 70 nations found in Genesis 10 because they didn't exist. So it can't be talking in Deuteronomy 32 about the sons of Israel. There was no Israel. Now, what happens at Babel is man's disobedience, continual disobedience through the years, causes Yahweh to divide them up and hand them over to the lesser gods. He's basically saying, you want to serve these gods? You think they're so wonderful? You don't want to worship me? Here, you take them. And he turns over the nations to these gods, and he goes and starts a new family. He creates Israel. The very next chapter, he is calling Abraham to himself, and he starts over with a brand new family. And he tells his family, you don't worship those gods. Those gods are for the nations. I'm your God. Now, we ended last time with the fact that as we come to the New Testament, we see at Pentecost that Yahweh begins to reclaim the nations. These nations that he had turned over, he begins to reclaim them. He didn't forever abandon them to the nation, these nations to the watchers. So he begins to call them back. Look at Luke 10:1. It says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead to every city and place where he himself was going to come. What's the significance of 70 here? That number stand out to anybody? Kind of just talked about it. Remember the number of nations listed in the table of nations in Genesis 10 where Yahweh disinherited? There were 70 of them. So we got 70 nations disinherited, and here we got 70. And since Luke viewed the gospel as God's plan for reclaiming the nations that he had disinherited at Babel, the number of disciples in Luke 10, I think, is meant to match the number of nations to reinforce this symbolism. In other words, I disinherited 70, I'm calling them back. The number 70 has great theological significance in the context of Canaanite religion. Ancient Ugaritic texts provide evidence that the Canaanites believed that there were 70 sons of El. In the Canaanite, El was the head god. He had 70 sons. We discussed that last week. For the Israelites, the number 70 is symbolic of Yahweh's choice of them as His chosen people over the nations of the world. Now, Yeshua's inauguration of the kingdom meant that these 70 disinherited nations were being reclaimed. Sending out of 70 expressed this theological message. Look at verses 17 through 19 of Luke 10. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Interesting, these demons are being overcome. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Now, in conjunction with the successful mission of the 70, Yeshua declares the expulsion of Satan from God's presence. Satan is being defeated and the nations are being made part of the kingdom of God. Victory is happening here in this war. All right, now, since we mentioned Satan here, I said that last week we're going to talk about Satan today. All right, now, most believers have some really weird views on Satan. All right, but I would dare say you're going to learn something this morning. And if you don't, I'll refund your admission price, all right? When you talk to most Christians about Satan, they think, okay, you got God, you got Satan, they each have their respective little angels running around. And that's it for spiritual beings. What I want to demonstrate, and what I hope you're seeing by now, is there are many gods, there are many Satans. Well, let's look at our text in Ephesians here. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God, so you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Then he goes on to say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And again, let me say it again. Those of you who do not believe in demons or evil spiritual powers, you've got to deal with the language of this text right here. You've got to explain some of these words in this text. And we really haven't even gotten to doing that yet. But notice that verse 11 says that this is all, by the way, introduction into this text. Okay, so we will get to these verses when I'm done with my introduction. All right? Verse 11 says they're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, who is this devil? Well, Matthew Henry writes, the Asian Christians had to stand against the wiles, schemes, or methods of the devil. Unquestionably, the New Testament assumes the personality of Satan. You see what he just did? He connects the devil and Satan. He said, okay, they're basically one. The Jewish New Testament commentary says, we are not struggling against human beings, but against the unseen agents of the adversary, Satan. Again, I mean, there's nothing about Satan in this passage, but everybody's connecting these two. All right? Agents. Right. Barnes says, the idea here is that Satan does not carry on open warfare. Again, nothing about Satan in here, but every devil, Satan. Now, I'm just trying to show you, we connect those thoughts automatically. All right? Adam Clark writes, a man's method of sinning is Satan's method of ruining his soul. John MacArthur writes, the schemes of the devil. We don't need to take a lot of time to define Satan. Yes, you do. This is not a course in Satanology, if you will. Well, maybe this is a course in Satanology. Okay, because we want to take some time here to try to figure out who is this that we're talking about here. So, all those guys, their main assumption is the devil and Satan are one and the same. Now here's my question, are they? Well, let's start with the Tanakh and see if we can come to an understanding of who this Satan is. And let me just say here, the term devil does not appear in the Tanakh. Satan does, you won't read the term devil. Let me also say this. Satan is one of the few words that English has borrowed from the Hebrew. The Hebrew word, Satan. English word, Satan. Alright? Spelled exact, transliterated, it's spelled the same. They're both spelled the same. Now isn't it interesting that we make sure we preserve the name of Satan, but Yeshua's name, let's get some other Greek crazy name in here and start calling him something else. I just thought that was kind of interesting. Of course, I mean, I find things interesting that maybe some people don't, but. All right, where would you find the first use of Satan in the Scriptures? Genesis? Anybody else? I think most Christians would say in the garden, right? We looked at that passage. We didn't see any Satan there, did we? If you look at the text, Satan's not mentioned in that story in the garden. The serpent's there. We just say, oh, they're one and the same, right? Well, listen, and that's because here's what happens. At the end of Revelation, we're in 12:9, it says, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. So it kind of connects them all. But you don't find it in the Tanakh. Now let me caution you here. Let's be careful not to read New Testament theology back into the Tanakh. Okay? We haven't got there yet. When we get to it, we'll look at the New Testament next week. But in the Tanakh, this idea has not been developed at all. So let's see if we can develop a theology just from the Tanakh of Satan. So where you think the first use occurs? Well, it occurs in Numbers 22. So, the story of Balaam. So Balaam arose, you understand Balaam and all that went on there, right? He arose in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he went with the leaders of Moab, but God was angry. Because he was going, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand and was an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. The word adversary here is the word Satan. Now let me ask you something here. In this text, who is called Satan? God is and the angel of the Lord. All right, see, these two terms are so connected, you know, throughout the Old Testament that, you know. So Yahweh and the angel of the Lord here. The very first use of Satan in the Bible refers to Yahweh. Did that surprise you? The very first use. A lot of people make a big deal about the reference of law of first use, and I think there's something to that. Well, here it's, you know, it's applying to the to Yahweh. So I think what we see from the very first use is the term was not used to refer to a cosmic arch enemy of Yahweh. And here's what we have to understand. Satan is not a proper name. That's in like, you know, Mr. Satan. That's not his name, all right? Satan refers to a function or an office with the primary meaning of adversary or challenger. And that's why it's translated adversary here. Now see, the translators, they see this word in the Hebrew, Satan. And they say, let's decide what we'll call it here. Well, let's say adversary here. Because we don't want to put Satan here, alright? It just wouldn't look right, right? So it's a particular action or role, often in the context of opposition or of judgment. Let's look at the next use, Numbers 22:32, still with Balaam. The angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" He's mad the donkey's talking to him. You know? "Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." So here again, the angel of Yahweh is called Satan. Because he is an opposer of Balaam on his journey to curse Israel. So from these two verses, we see that the word Satan doesn't carry an exclusive evil meaning. You got that, right, from these two first uses? Because both Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh are called Satan. All right, let's look at the next one. Now here, same Hebrew word, Satan, but now they're going to translate it as Satan. Now you may be thinking, as you read this, you're like, okay, there it is. That's what I was looking for. Here's God's arch enemy in this verse. Well, the translators would certainly agree with you. By the way, they translated it. Instead of adversary, they put Satan. Well, let's look at a parallel passage to this event. If you're familiar with the scripture, you know this event is recorded twice, right? Well, let's look at the other one in 2 Samuel 24:1. Now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. And it incited David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, who is inciting David to do this? Is it Satan or is it Yahweh? Because in this text in Samuel, Yahweh prompts David to the census. Well, here's what's interesting. Contextual clues in 1 Chronicles 21:1 indicate that Satan is again the angel of Yahweh and should have been translated here in Chronicles, the adversary. So these two passages can be harmonized because in the Tanakh we often see Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh co-identified. Many passages, they go back and forth because they are co-identified. I believe it's because they're both part of the Trinity. Now, so we saw three so far. There's 27 uses of Satan or Satan in the Tanakh. We've seen that three of them refer to Yahweh. Probably a little different than most Christians would think, right? I would never try to associate that. Seven uses of Satan refer to human adversaries. Now this is, you know, the people who hold a view one, that there's no supernatural, no demons or stuff, they like to use these verses, and they're there. The problem is you can't just take these verses, these seven, and ignore the other 20 of them. So we have to take all 27. I'm not going to go through all of the seven here for you, because I trust you can look them up for yourself, but let me show you a couple. Then Yahweh raised up an adversary, a Satan, to Solomon. Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the royal line of Edom. So here, Satan is Hadad, the Edomite. He's a human adversary. He's not a supernatural being. Well, then, speaking of reason, the scripture says, so he was an adversary, a Satan to Israel, all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Again, adversary here, Satan, and again it's speaking of a human adversary. Now you may be thinking, well, why is the word Satan used to refer to humans and the angel of Yahweh? The answer is, as I've already stated, the term Satan means accuser or challenger. It describes an action or a role, not a person. But see, we got a lot of erasing to do to get that out of our head. Because to us, Satan is he's just the one and only adversary of Yahweh. He's equal and opposite in most people's minds, which is so far from the truth it isn't funny. All right. We got 7 and 3. How many is that? 10, okay, right? The rest of the uses of Satan, Satan, in the Tanakh are found in Job and in Zechariah. Chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job show two instances of the divine council composed of the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, gathering in heaven for a meeting of the council. Let's look at this. Job 1, 6 and 7. Now we all know Job and Satan. I think everyone's familiar with this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. And Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming about on the earth, from walking around on it." All right, let's go to chapter 2. Almost the same thing. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. And Satan also came among them to present himself before Yahweh. The sons of God are coming, he's coming. Satan is used 14 times in Job. Now this is where we find Yahweh's archenemy, right? Everybody's happy. Okay, this is the passage we can use to prove that he's the archenemy of Yahweh. Well, hang on a minute. Michael S. Heiser writes this. The Hebrew word Satan is not a proper noun. In the Old Testament, as such, the term was not used to refer to a cosmic archenemy of God. A brief consideration of the Hebrew grammar helps explain why. All right, he's not a proper noun. Get that, first of all, to help you understand this, because most people think it is a proper noun. Like English, Hebrew does not attach the definite article, the, to proper personal nouns. For example, English speakers do not refer to themselves or to another person with the phrase like the Tom or the Janet. Okay, we don't say that, right? However, most of the 27 occurrences of Satan in the Hebrew Bible include a definite article, essentially reading Ha Satan. For example, all occurrences in the book of Job include the definite article. So every time you read it in Job, it is Ha Satan, the Satan. Not speaking of a person at all, not a, you know, a person's name. It's describing a position, which means the adversary. It's like saying the adversary. So it's not a name. It's an action. It's a role. Now here we see that Ha-Satan is used for one of the divine council members. We've already seen it's used for Yahweh. It's used for the angel of Yahweh. So it shouldn't surprise us it's used for a council member, right? Sons of God here is one of the names of the council members, B'nai Elohim. Now we saw in Deuteronomy 32:8 where it says, "He fixed the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Speaking of divine beings, speaking of council members. And last week we looked at the creation account in Job where Yahweh said this, "When the morning stars," that's another term for council members, "sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now there's some folks who say sons of God just refers to humans. How are these people at creation? How were humans there when God created the world? If Ben Elohim means humans, we got a problem here. Now notice that the sons of God, they present themselves before Yahweh. This is the divine council. They're coming to report before the king Yahweh. And Satan comes along with these members. Now from the text, we can't tell if he's one of the members of the council or he simply is coming to a council meeting. But the vast majority of Old Testament scholars who are experts in the field of A&E literature conclude that what we see here in Job is that Satan is one of the members of the divine council of Yahweh. And what we see here is not Yahweh's arch enemy, but a member of the divine council who had some sort of role as a heavenly court prosecutor. Excuse me. Now, after we go through this, you're going to later go back and read Job and think through this as you read it, because we read this and there's a bad guy here giving Job a hard time, but maybe that's not exactly what's happening. In the Dictionary of Old Testament Wisdom, Poetry, and Writings, in the section on Satan, it says this. Though it is common for the Satan's Job to be portrayed as seeking out human failings. What? Oh, yeah, I got Job on my mind. Thank you. Though it is common for Satan's job, it could be Satan's Job also, because we're talking about the one in Job, okay? To be portrayed as seeking out human failings, it is God's policies that are the true focus of the challenge. Job's character is only the test case. In that vein, the existence of disinterested righteousness. Now, you should be somewhat familiar with this because we studied this in the past. And the effect of a reward system on a person's motives are both legitimate issues. God neither scoffs at the challenge nor discounts the legitimacy of the question. What the Satan is in fact challenging is God's blueprint for divine human relations. In other words, the Satan is questioning the validity of a moral order in which the pious unfailingly prosper. The test of true righteousness would be worship without the promise of reward. In this sense, we might consider a loose analogy to someone designated as parliamentarian. In a group organized by Robert's Rule of Order, his or her job is to identify procedures that are out of order. The role is intended to serve, not disrupt. And I think that's what we see going on here with Satan in Job. He's not trying to cause, he is trying to serve Yahweh in this sense, not disrupt the order, not give Job a hard time. The question here in Job is, can human beings have a disinterested righteousness? In other words, can they have a disinterested faith in God? And that means, can they believe in God without looking for rewards or fear of punishment? Even more specifically, are human beings capable, in the midst of unjust suffering, of continuing to assert their faith in God and speak of God without expecting a return? Is that possible? That's the question. That's what's going on here. Can people serve you just because of who you are? Do they have to get something? Or do they have to fear something? This seems to be the issue going on in Job. So in Job, HaSatan, the Satan, does not appear to be an arch enemy of Yahweh, but a heavenly court prosecutor. There's really nothing intrinsically evil in the author's portrayal of HaSatan here in Job. I mean, he's not tempting Job. He's not possessing Job. There's really no evil intent here. Well, it sounds evil to us because all these bad things are happening to Job, right? And this just doesn't fit most people's view of Satan. I mean, he's got to be a bad guy, but we haven't found that so far. What's interesting in this story of Job is that he never blamed the Satan. Notice what Job says. Then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. Those are symbols of grief. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. Now that's exactly your first reaction to disaster, isn't it? Huh? Your life starts falling apart, something bad, really bad happens, and your first response is worship, praise, adoration, right? Here's Job's response. Naked came I from my mother's womb, right? I didn't bring anything in this world. Naked, I'm going to return. I'm not taking anything with me. Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He says, Yahweh has taken away. It's interesting here that Job uses the covenant name Yahweh. And he blesses that name. He attributes his losses to Yahweh. Yahweh's taken away. Most Pentecostal churches would go berserk if you said anything bad Yahweh did. I mean, anything bad. It's all the devil that does that stuff. And they try to use this text to prove it, but it says, Job says, Yahweh took away. He doesn't blame the Sabaeans. He doesn't blame the Chaldeans. He doesn't blame natural disaster. Here's the thing, folks, that Job gets. He understands the sovereignty of God. Okay? And listen, he sees that all things come from Yahweh's hand, no matter who brings them. And he's not getting mad at the messengers. Yahweh's behind all this. And he just says, blessed be the name of Yahweh. Would to God we came to that point in our spiritual lives where we just bless Him. Not for when things just go our way. You've heard me say before, the expression praise the Lord in Christianity means everything's going my way. That's the only time we say praise the Lord. That went just how I wanted it to, Lord. If it doesn't, we're like grumbling, murmuring, complaining, goose-mossing, okay? All right, there's two more uses of Satan in the Tanakh. So we're running out of bad guy verses here, okay? We only got two left. They're in Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him. Yahweh said to HaSatan, Yahweh rebuke you, HaSatan. Indeed, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In both Zechariah and Job, Satan includes the definite article, the or HaSatan, which grammatically rules out its use as a proper name. So instead it should be understood to mean the accuser. In Zechariah, Satan, HaSatan, functions much like he does in Job. He stands before the angel of Yahweh and accuses the high priest, Joshua. All right. Here's the bottom line, people. There are no passages in the Tanakh where the word Satan refers to Yahweh's divine arch enemy. None, no, not one. Zero. Zip. These verses we have looked at in the Tanakh blow away the assumption that there's this technical term Satan and it always applies to the same supernatural being, a single Satan. It's a generic term. We saw it used for people, used for Yahweh, angel of Yahweh, a council member. Right? As we've seen, it's got a lot of different uses. Now, as we go through the Tanakh, we come across several names of other spirit beings. Okay? So everybody's focused on Satan, but there's a lot of other spiritual beings in there. Earlier I said there are many gods and many Satans. And what I want to see, what I want you to see, is that some of the gods became Satans in the way we think of it. So let's look at a few of these in the Hebrew Scriptures. Ezekiel 8:14. He brought me to the entrance of the gate of Yahweh's house. All right, you know where that's at? It's the temple, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. All right, here Ezekiel observes women performing the ritual of mourning for the deity Tammuz. These women are worshiping a Mesopotamian god, and they're doing it in Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem. They're breaking the very first commandment. And you know what happens in Ezekiel? What is a significant event that happens in Ezekiel 11? The glory of God departs the temple. He leaves. Why? That's a mess. They're worshiping false gods in the temple. There are at least 24 pagan deities in the Tanakh. At least 24. Some we're familiar with, some not so much. We're kind of familiar with Baal, one of the Canaanite deities. Jeremiah 2:8. Again, Baal is a term that's very broad. the priests did not say, "Where is Yahweh?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers are transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesy by Baal, and they walked after the things that did not profit. So here, you know, the prophets, Jeremiah said, they're going after Baal. How about Moloch? You familiar with Moloch, the god of Ammon? We've heard that name, right? Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Listen, don't profane your Elohim. I am Yahweh. Worship of Moloch often included child sacrifice. 2 Kings 23:10 indicates that children were sacrificed to Moloch under King Manasseh. All right? We may see another god in this text. This gets a little more controversial. I think there's no question about the ones we looked at, but this is interesting. You know, I've had people say to me, well, the Hebrews didn't believe in a lot of demons. Well, you know, whenever you say the Hebrews or the Jews believe something, you always have to ask, what period? What period are you talking about? Because different periods, they believe different things, okay? In the Second Temple period, they believed in demons everywhere. Okay? They were the most demonic believing in people you ever wanted to see in that literature. Read any of the Apocrypha stuff, man. You're going to see the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha. You're going to see this stuff. All right? Well, let's look at Isaiah. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made a falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. We have made a covenant with death. The word death here is from the Hebrew word mavet, which is the ordinary Hebrew word for death. But it is also the proper name of a Canaanite underworld god, Mat. So Movet, Hebrew for death, the name of a Canaanite god. This Canaanite god was an enemy of Baal in Ugaritic epics. Now, the DDD says this. The DDD is the Dictionary of Deities and Demons. And if you want to run out and pick this up, it's about 1,000 pages. It costs about $150. Okay, but it's a light reading, all right? As the name implies, it's the Dictionary of Deities and Demons. It says this, Mat, and you can look up any demon, any deity, you know, you'll find it in this book. This is a premier theological work. Mat is not a deity in the normal sense. He is never the object of worship, and he has no role in Ugaritic personal name formation. He has not appeared in the otherwise more or less complete pantheon lists of local gods. He is rather to be regarded as a demonic figure, wholly evil and without redeeming feature. So this is a bad guy here, okay? This is a demon, a demonic figure. And what are they saying? They say, we have made a covenant with this demon. And notice, you know, Mat is the god of the underworld. Notice the very next phrase in Hebrew, the parallel phrase there. And with Sheol, we've made a pact. He's the god of the underworld. So they have made a covenant with this god. Now the proper name, not the common noun, I think should probably be understood in this text. The Israelites thought their covenant with this Satan adversary of Yahweh would save them. Instead of being in the covenant with Yahweh, they entered a covenant with Mat. Let me give you one more extreme example. Just for fun, okay? Proverbs 30:15. I think that Isaiah passage has, I think there's some significance to that, but this might be a little bit out there, but, you know, I want you to know that this is Hebrew thought, and that's what's important here, okay? This is how the Hebrews thought about things. This is, in this Second Temple period, like I said, demons were everywhere. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things which will not be satisfied. Four, they will not say enough. You see the demons in there? Anybody see any demons in there? The Hebrew word for leech here, aluka. This word only appears here in the Hebrew Bible. It's the only place you're going to find it in the Hebrew Bible. Strong says of aluka, feminine, possessive, or passive participle of an unused root meaning to suck. All right? That's what aluka means, to suck. Now, Brown, Driver, and Briggs say of Aleuca, noun feminine, leech perhaps, Aramaic, loan word, vampire-like demon. Now, this is a well-known, respected Hebrew lexicon. This is not the Pentecostal Times or something saying this, all right? A vampire-like demon. So, Aleuca may simply mean leech, but since Aleuca is a Aramaic is in Aramaic literature as the name of a vampire, this creature and her two daughters may be referring to a demon. See, there's a lot of different things in the Scriptures if we understood what the Hebrews thought. Now, only time this word is used in the Scripture, but it's used outside. Why would you take a word, use the demons, and stick it in this verse if it has nothing to do with it? Just got to think about that stuff, all right? These are just a few examples of the 24 gods or demons found in the Tanakh. In the book of Daniel, we get kind of a glimpse of this battle that was going on between the gods and the Satans. I think you're more familiar with this. Vampire-like demon. I wanted to stress that. Forgot about it. You ever wonder, how did people ever come up with this idea of vampires? I don't know. Was there any truth ever behind it? I don't know. Daniel 10:13-14. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." Now, who is this prince of the kingdom of Persia? Well, it's not the king of Persia. This is the deity given custody, I believe, of Persia when the 70 nations were divided among up in Genesis 10. In the book of Sirach, which is part of what's considered the Apocrypha, in the Catholic Bible, it says this, Sirach 17:17, "He appointed a ruler for every nation, but Israel's the Lord's portion." So he's given up these different rulers. Well, we see the prince of Persia here battling with Michael. This is a spiritual battle. Who's Michael? Well, we see him again in chapter 12. He says, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people." So this Michael is a great prince, and he stands... Who are Daniel's people? Israel. All right, so that's who he... This Michael is guarding, protecting Israel. Now the name Michael, Mikael, means one who is like God. So Mikael, the one like God, in Jude 1:9 it says, "Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses." So Jude calls Michael the archangel. Archangel means chief of angels. There's two archangels mentioned in the Bible. Who's the other one? Right, Gabriel. Now, non-canonical Jewish texts mention others. Raphael, Uriel. you know, it means chief of the angels. So people says there's only one chief. No, there's several chiefs. Okay? There's at least two listed in Scripture, and there's others in the non-canonical Jewish writings. So who is this Michael the archangel? Well, if you remember our study of Daniel 12 and the resurrection, I said I thought that this was the pre-incarnate Yeshua. Remember that? Well, I changed my mind. Based on more information that I have received, I think this is possibly the patron God of Israel. Michael is depicted as warring on behalf of Israel and is called Israel's protector. He is one of the council members whose job is particularly to help protect Israel. So in Daniel we see two of the gods battling with one another in this spiritual battle. So in the Tanakh, we see that Satan is not Yahweh's archenemy. As a matter of fact, he's not an enemy at all in the Tanakh. We also see that there are other gods who are Satan's. They're adversaries to Yahweh. We also see these lesser gods fighting with each other. There's spiritual warfare going on in the Tanakh, but not to the extent we'll see in the New Testament. And we'll get into that in the New Testament next week and see the extent of the battle there. But there's still battles going on. Look at this passage of Scripture here, Deuteronomy 18. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." Again, that's a worship of Moloch, all right? "One who uses divination." one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, or a medium, or spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Now the term divination refers to a variety of practices in which a diviner elicits information from a deity or a supernatural source by reading or interpreting natural events. If you saw the, what was the name of the movie? I guess it was Exodus, Gods and Kings. Great line in that movie where the sorcerer, the diviner, she takes this chicken and she's cutting it and looking at the entrails and, looking at it all. And he goes, well, what's happening? What's going to happen in the war? What's going to happen in the war? And she looks at him and she goes, it's not an exact science. And I thought, that is perfect. It is not an exact science at all. They're just kind of, the entrails look like this, so this is going to happen, Well, then it says here, one who calls up the dead. This is better rendered, one who inquires of the human dead. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would Yahweh forbid these practices if there's nothing to them? I mean, why forbid something that's not real anyway? He doesn't forbid the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. It's not real, but this stuff was going on, people. They're dealing with the spirit world, and Israel wasn't to be involved in this. All right, so technically, the term Satan does not always apply to the same supernatural being, a single Satan. We've got to kind of remove that from our thinking. As we have seen, Satan is attached to several different beings in the Tanakh. Now let's look at some of the intertestamental literature, or the Second Temple literature, which is the books written by the Jews between Malachi and Yeshua. In this literature, Satan begins to take on an evil persona. And we also see in this literature, there's not one, there's a whole lot of Satans. So we're moving out of the Tanakh, moving in the between, what used to be called intertestamental literature, now they call it Second Temple literature, but between Malachi and Yeshua. And look at the pseudepigrapher writings. They give us insight into the Hebrew thinking, and in some cases they actually help us understand Scripture because they give us an idea how these Hebrews thought about these words. One of these writings is the Book of Enoch. Now, 10 fragments of the Book of Enoch have been found at Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's known to have existed in the present form since at least the 2nd century BC. So a couple centuries before Christ, we're getting an idea. Here's how the Jews thought about things. In the Book of Enoch, chapter 69, it lists 5 Satans. Now, this is a rather lengthy passage, but it's really worth the read because it gives you, like I said, some idea into the Hebrew thought. And these are the chiefs of their angels and their names. And their chief ones over hundreds and over fifties and over tens. So these are leaders in the group. Okay, these are high-ranking angels. The name of the first is Jachon, I guess. I don't know. I hope these demons aren't offended if I don't pronounce their name right. All right. That is the one who led astray all the sons of God and brought them down to the earth and led them astray through the daughters of men. So here's this one. They're saying this is the one who, this guy stirred up these other ones and he led the rebellion basically. All right? So it's giving us some insight and some names here. The second one, he led the sons of God in this rebellion. All right? The second one, Asbeel. All right? He imparted the holy sons of God, evil counsel. Another one, he's given bad counsel to these members and led them astray so that they defiled their bodies with the daughters of men. And the third was Gadriel. It was he who showed the children of men all the blows of death and he led astray Eve. Oh, we just got introduced to the serpent. Okay? Here, you thought it was Satan, but it's Gadriel. According to this, now notice that, he showed the children of men blows of death. In Enoch, we see that the watchers come down and they teach men a lot of stuff, a lot of good stuff, but they also teach them bad stuff. So the watchers are equipping, they're helping these humans, in life. And I think that was part of their responsibility, but they started accepting worship and they started getting bad. So maybe our serpent in Genesis 3 is Gadriel, if you want to put a name on him. It says, the shield and the coat of mail and the sword for battle and all the weapons of death to the children of men. So he's teaching them how to war. And from his hand they have proceeded against those who dwell on the earth from that day and forevermore. And the fourth was named Pinumi. I don't know what the heck how to say that name. He taught the children of men the bitter and the sweet. And he taught them all the secrets of their wisdom. And he instructed mankind in the writing with ink and paper. Oh, this is really evil. He is teaching people to put stuff in writing. And thereby, listen, thereby many sinned from eternity to eternity until this day. For men were not created for such a purpose, to give confirmation to their good faith with pen and ink. Listen, people, I'm going to ask you to remember what we talked about before. Remember I talked about this was an oral culture. Everything was oral. They passed down stories one through another. They distrusted writing. Like our culture today, we distrust oral. You missed up what? No, back then that was the way. So to write it down, you don't need to do that. It's a tradition that's passed on. So this is a really evil demon. He's the one who taught us to write with paper and ink. All right. Again, you're getting minds into the Hebrew mindset. And listen, that might seem totally crazy to you unless you understand the Hebrew thinking. For men were created exactly like the angels, to the intent that they should continue pure and righteous, and death, which destroys everything, could not have taken hold of them. But though this was their knowledge, they are perishing. And through this power, it is consuming me. And the fifth was named Casdija. This is he who showed the children of men all the wicked smitings of the spirit and demons, and the smiting of the embryo in the womb. Isn't that interesting? Here we have a demon, a Satan, teaching men abortion. Again, this is a couple hundred years before Christ, all right? Teaching this. This is how men are learning these things. And like I said, if you read Enoch, it's full of this. The watchers teach good, then they go bad, they teach bad. That it may pass away, and the smiting of the soul, the bites of the serpent, and the smitings. All right, so basically what I want you to see, the interesting stuff, what I want you to see here, there's just not one arch enemy of Yahweh who was named Satan. We didn't even find anybody named Satan, okay? No one, we didn't find it there. There are many enemies of Yahweh. We find them in the Scripture, we find them in the intertestamental literature. There's a spiritual battle going on in the heavens between Yahweh and the gods. And that's why I subtitled this, Yahweh versus the gods. These battles are raging. Now next week we're going to move into the New Testament and see what it has to say about Satan and the gods and how Yahweh deals with this war. Now as it develops, you know, we're moving and we're getting progressive revelation. As we get in the New Testament, some of these things develop and that's where people get their ideas. But again, we've got to start from the beginning and work our way through and see there's many Satans, there are many gods. We'll see how Yahweh deals with them next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Again, Lord, I just pray for your people that they would be Bereans, Father, that they would not accept, not reject, they would dig. Lord, your word is living. It is active. It is more powerful than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. Is it a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart? Lord, I pray you'd use your word in our life, that we would see you through it, Lord. And the more we study, the more we understand who you are, the more we would love you, the more we would serve you. Father, I pray the goal of our pursuit is not information, it's relationship. Thank you, Yahweh. Teach us your ways. Amen.